for 2 days, Monday and Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jesus essentially takes control of the Temple Mount. Now, why did he do this? Well, he explains it himself.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom concludes his four-part series titled The Fig Tree and the Temple, Two Unforgettable Object Lessons. Friend, what does God think about empty, hypocritical worship? Well, he hates it, and he will judge it. From Genesis to Revelation, Scripture makes this crystal clear. God rejects worship that's all show and no substance. The entire Bible bears witness to this truth. So when we gather for worship on Sunday mornings, what we do truly matters. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, desires that we bring worship that is genuinely acceptable to God. Pastor Tom explains this sobering reality from Mark 11 right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Josephus tells us that during just one Passover in 65 AD, 250,000 animals were sacrificed. And if you were making a cut off the sale of each one of those, you were making a killing. Pardon the pun. Another author documents that one temple merchant sold 3,000 sheep in one day. It was big business. There was money in it. Now, when you read this passage, as my father-in-law, who's now with the Lord, used to say, always read the Bible with a sanctified imagination. Put yourself in that situation. Imagine what this would have been like. When you imagine the court of the Gentiles on that day, it would have been literally packed with people. More than 400,000 people, probably all over that area. Picture a cross between the floor of the New York Stock Exchange, the busiest open-air market you've ever been in, and a commercial farm. That's what it would have been like. It would have been loud and smelly and unpleasant. That's what Jesus saw. Verse 15 says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." In all three Gospels that record this cleansing, and remember, there was another cleansing 3 years before at the early days of his ministry, the early days of the Galilean ministry recorded in John chapter 2. That's distinct from this one. But all three Gospels that record this second cleansing at the very end of his ministry, during the Passion Week, they all use the same Greek word to record what Jesus did. It literally means he threw them out. That's what the word means. He began systematically, methodically, to throw out the money changers and those who were buying and selling. He moved across the court of the Gentiles and he threw them out. He overturned the tables on which the money changers had their money stacked, and he overturned the seats or the benches of those who had the cages of doves all around them. 3 years earlier, he'd made a whip of ropes and used it to drive them out. We aren't told if he used a similar whip here or not, but regardless, he drove them out. He threw them out. This is not the weak, sentimental Jesus most people want him to be. But this is a preview of the future. Fast forward to the end of time, to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16. "And in that day, all the peoples of the earth will say to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble, and that's true, but that's not weakness. Here he accomplishes his will by physical force. He is the Lamb, but don't ever forget that he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark adds in verse 16, "And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple." The Greek text reads, he was not allowing that anyone should carry anything through the temple. That probably means that Jesus wasn't permitting people to use the temple courts as a shortcut. You see, the temple divided the ancient city. The Mount of Olives is in the foreground, and the rest of the city on the other side. So if you wanted to go from one side of the city to the other, east or west, the quickest way to do so would be to cut through the temple courtyard. There is on the backside a couple of passageways that go into the city, and there is into the temple complex on this side, the eastern gate. There were other entrances. So it was a great shortcut to get whatever you needed done. The rabbis didn't allow that. They looked down on it, but it wasn't enforced. That day, Jesus enforced it. He wasn't allowing people to use the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut. For 2 days, Monday and Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jesus essentially takes control of the Temple Mount. Now, why did he do this? Well, he explains it himself. Look at verse 17. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The Greek verb tense for teach and say implies that Jesus didn't just say this in the heat of the moment while he was turning over the tables and throwing out the money changers. After he cast them out, he set out to systematically instruct the people about why it was he did this. What we have here is a brief summary of what he taught. Specifically, Jesus quotes from two Old Testament passages. You'll notice that verse 17 is in all caps in two different places. As I've told you before, when you see that in our New American Standard Bible, that means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And there are two quotations. If you look at the side margin, you'll see that the two passages are Isaiah 56, 7 and Jeremiah 7, 11. Jesus saw in what was going on that day in the court of the Gentiles something that was appropriate from these two great passages. And out of these two passages, Jesus makes four distinct points. There are four lessons he makes that we need to see in this one verse. First of all, the temple was God's house. Notice in quoting it, he says from Isaiah, my house, God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The temple was God's house. There were other primary purposes for the temple, or I should say there were other purposes, but the primary purpose was for God's residence. Jesus himself called the temple my Father's house. You remember when he was 12 years old, He referred to it that way. And then later, when he cleansed it the first time in John 2, it wasn't that God could be contained there. It's not like God was completely present only there. And that point is made several times. Even when Solomon dedicated Solomon's temple, you remember what he said in 1 Kings 8? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? It wasn't like God just lived in the box. It was to represent his presence. Isaiah makes the same point in Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Gives you some scope of the magnitude of God. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? God fills all. He is infinite in his person. He cannot be contained in a little box. It was simply the place where he chose to specially manifest his presence. It was like his earthly address. It was his house. Jesus makes a second point, and that is that the primary function of the temple was not the sacrificial system, but for worship. The primary point of the temple was not for the sacrifices, but for worship. Notice what he says in verse 17 as he quotes Isaiah. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? You see, the people of Israel had gotten into this mode, and this is why they were selling all these animals, that the whole point of the temple was the sacrificial system. But the sacrificial system was a means to an end. It was to illustrate that sinful man can only approach a holy God through sacrifice. But the point wasn't to sacrifice. The point was to approach a holy God, to worship, to fellowship, to pray. So the sacrifices simply made it possible for sinful man to approach God. The priority of coming to the temple for an individual was worship of God and prayer to God. Remember, it's God's address. Just like any of the other peoples of the nations around Israel could go to their king's palace and appeal to him, this is what these people were doing. They were coming to God's address, as it were, and appealing to their king. A third lesson Jesus teaches in this is that the temple was not only for the Jews, but for all the nations. Look at verse 17 again. Mark's the only one that includes this part of the quotation from Isaiah. Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations"? In its context, Isaiah 56 promises that in the future millennial kingdom, foreigners, people from all nations, will have equal right with Jewish people in the worship of the one true God. In fact, turn back to Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 56 and verse 6. Isaiah writes of that future time, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even those foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called," here it is, "a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others beyond Israel I will gather to them, to those already gathered." This was a promise that God would reach out to the nations. And the temple was not merely for the Jewish people. Israel wasn't supposed to keep the knowledge of the true God to themselves. They were God's witness nation to the world. But those leaders of the first century had allowed the only place on the whole temple compound that the nations could gather to be used instead as a market. They had made all prayer, all quiet meditation, completely impossible for the Gentiles, for the nations. And it was all for their own convenience and their own financial advantage. The Jews expected Messiah, when he came, to clear the temple of foreigners. Instead, he cleared the temple for foreigners. A fourth lesson Jesus taught them that day was the spiritual leaders of the nation were robbing the people. Look at the end of verse 17. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, a place for true worship, but you have made it a robber's den. By the way, there's a whole message here on the reality that our business practices matter to God, but that's a separate issue and not the main point of this passage. Jesus is quoting Jeremiah 7:11 from Jeremiah's great sermon in the temple. Jeremiah denounced the people for the reality that their lives were a total contradiction of their outward worship. They had leaves but no fruit. And Jesus uses that passage here to make the same point. He's talking about the leaders of the nation. He's talking about Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin. He said, it's like you're robbers holding up the people. You're robbing the Gentiles of a place to pray and worship, and you're robbing my people by extorting money from them with this financial system you've created. Why did they do that? Well, in another place, in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. Now remember what's going on here. Remember those businesses in the court of the Gentiles either personally belonged to the leaders of the nation or were franchised from them, and they benefited personally from the profits. And Jesus has just chased them all out. And then Jesus says that they have completely perverted the divine purpose of the temple, and that they are thieves, and they have made God's house literally a hideout for thieves, a cave of robbers. You spiritual leaders are the thieves, and you're using the temple as a hideout. You're stealing from my people. Wow. This is right there. They're there. They're listening. Notice their response in verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard. They're there. They met in the temple complex over, I don't have my slide up, but over on the left-hand side that I showed you earlier, there was a room in there for the, where the Sanhedrin met. They're right there. They hear all of this. They see all of this. And they began seeking how to destroy him. They had already determined 6 weeks before that he had to die. Here, they're simply searching for how. How can it happen? So why didn't they do something right then? Look at verse 18. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd. Now remember, this isn't like 5,000 people or 10,000 people or 50 people. This whole 35-acre complex is filled with people. Word is spread about what Jesus did. There are likely at least 250,000 people gathered upon that Temple Mount. And the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus had way too much popularity with the people. The Greek word that Mark uses here, literally, he says the whole crowd was struck out of themselves with his teaching. They're dumbfounded. They're amazed. So the leaders feared his power over the crowds who had come for the feast. They can't do it in such a public venue where there are hundreds of thousands of people who might defend him. So the stage is set, isn't it, for what will happen later that week when the opportunity from Judas presents itself. Now, when you take these two object lessons together, there are several lessons for us very quickly. First of all, God hates empty, hypocritical worship and will judge it. That's what Jesus is doing in both of these parables. Hypocritical worship, that is when your body shows up, but your mind doesn't show up. When you're putting on a facade, when you're putting on a front, when you're acting like the people around you and you're trying to pretend that you really care and it really matters to you, but God doesn't really matter to you. That's hypocritical worship. And it's like a tree that has leaves but no fruit. It's like the people of Israel in Jesus' day. And you see how Jesus responded. God hates empty hypocritical worship, and he will judge it. Let me plead with you. Read through the Old and New Testament, and you will see again and again that God judges hypocrisy. He hates it when we show up with our bodies, but our minds and hearts are not engaged. Don't ever do that on the Lord's Day. Don't ever do that when you set aside time to be in the Word of God in prayer. Make sure your mind and heart are engaged. Number two, another lesson for us. Jesus has the personal authority to evaluate the genuineness of our worship and of our spiritual lives, just like he did then. By the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was exerting his authority. And he has the same authority today. Whether it's the church as a whole, you see that in the New Testament epistles where he's correcting churches. You see it in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Or whether you're talking about us as individuals. Listen, do not try to hide the absence of a righteous life under a facade of outward religious activity. Jesus will not be fooled by all the leaves. He has the personal authority to evaluate our worship, and when he finds only leaves, he hates it and judges it. Number three, we see here that Jesus has a heart for all the nations. That's what's going on here. Jesus was making room in the court of the Gentiles for Gentiles. And when was he doing it? at Passover. There is huge symbolism in that. Do you see it? The Gentiles could come and participate in the reality of what happened when God redeemed his people. They could enjoy redemption. And yet they were being crowded out by all the paraphernalia and all the money changers and all the buyers and sellers. And Jesus goes in and clears them out to make room for the Gentiles at the Passover. This had huge symbolism for the Romans to whom Mark wrote this gospel. Listen, Jesus has a heart for the nations. Has huge ramifications for us too, doesn't it? He was making room for us, as it were, to participate in the redemption God purchased for his people. You could apply this a couple of ways, that Jesus has a heart for the nations. First of all, when it comes to world missions, read Psalm 67. Contemplate Psalm 67. God has a heart for the nations. Psalm 67:1 says, God be gracious to us, talking about Israel, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? Verse 2, in order that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. God, do good to us so that you can become known. Later in that same psalm, we're told, let the nations be glad. God cares about the nations, and so should we. Do you have a heart for world missions? Do you care? Jesus did. That's part of what he was doing when he cleansed the temple. Also, we could apply it to personal evangelism. Start with your own world. Start with the people in your life. You have a heart for them like Jesus had a heart for those forsaken Gentiles. Finally, this lesson is profound. In this confrontation with the leaders of the nation, we can clearly see the love of Jesus for us. Because Jesus here intentionally exerted his authority. He does it publicly. He confronts them on their own territory. He throws out their franchise businesses on which they are profiting and tells them they're like thieves and they're using the temple as a cave to hide out from God. They're like a fig tree that has leaves but no fruit, no reality. And he knew when he did these things that it would provoke the hatred and eventual action against him later that same week. The point is, when Jesus started toward Jerusalem, his face was set toward Jerusalem. His face is still set, but not toward Jerusalem, rather toward the cross. And he did it because he loves us, because he cared about you, because he would die for you, Christian, and for all of those who would believe in him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for the heart of our Lord. We're overwhelmed by it. That he would knowingly confront Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin on their own turf because it was right, but also knowing that it would lead to the cross, where he would lay down his life for us. Father, thank you for this amazing story from the life of our Lord. May we embrace its truths. May we be a people of prayer. May we remind ourselves, O God, that because of our Lord's sacrifice, we can now approach you, a holy God, in prayer from anywhere. May we use that. May it be the direction and pursuit of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with part 4 of The Fig Tree and the Temple, Two Unforgettable Object Lessons. Tom will begin another series on our next program. Do join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, could you share a few closing thoughts?
Well, that expression from John 4:24, where Jesus says that true worshipers must worship God in truth, that simply means first that your worship must be directed to the biblical God revealed in Scripture, the triune God of the universe.
There's no true worship if it's directed anywhere besides the God of the Bible. But secondly, you must worship God based on the complete revelation of Scripture in the Old and New Testaments. In other words, Scripture alone has to inform our worship. Therefore, you have to worship God according to the biblical revelation of both who He is and how He desires to be worshiped. It's my prayer that God would help us to worship Him in truth.
Thanks, Tom. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.